And the different teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter. And we ended up at verse 46 last week. So we're going to continue with verse 47 and continue down through verse number 53. From verse number 47, Luke 12, 47. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth," Jesus says, "and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And now our text, verse 51. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Let's stop right there and ask the Lord's blessings. Lord, help us to grasp these powerful and somber words that you've spoken, that you've kind of laid out, warned us, and informed us ahead of time what it would be like to follow you, to be a disciple. So, Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us to grasp these truths, this passage of Scripture, these words that you've spoken. Lord, I pray that you help us to absorb them, understand them, and then to act upon them. So, Lord, I pray that you just bless. Bless today in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we noted the element of surprise that Jesus illustrated in three examples that all point to one lesson last week, and that was be ready. Verse 35 through verse 38 talked about a wedding party and being ready for the groom to come back. Verse 39 and 40, the thief's unknown appearance. He's going to come at a time when you think not. Be ready. Verse 42 through verse 46, an owner's surprise return. In each of these common theme, the element of surprise is given, and that's what Jesus is speaking. Therefore, verse 40, he said, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." So he's saying, don't get caught unprepared. Make sure that you're prepared. Prepare yourself. You need to prepare for his return. Prepare in your relationship with him, and that's what we emphasized last week. So before we settle on just one part of the teaching of the master's teacher here leading up to what he's saying in verse number 51, he's talking about the division that he's speaking about. That's where we're going to focus on. He began in verse number 47, and that servant, he says in verse 47, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. He's talking about being blessed with many things. You're required. You're expected. You're accountable for that. And so let's just stop here and think of how we've been blessed, how the Lord has revealed things to us, how that he's blessed our nation. Folks, we have been blessed. And if you've been blessed, then there's going to be a greater requirement. And the words of Scripture will be given, we have been given much. Everyone will be judged according to what they know. If you've been given much information or knowledge, then you're judged according to what you know. And that's what the teaching is here. God judges rightly, or we should say righteously. Genesis 18:25, as Abraham's dealing with God, the phrase is, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Yes, the Lord does right, and he's the judge, and he does right. He never requires us to act upon what we've never been taught. I remember being in Bible college, and I've had some good professors that as they're getting ready, they're preparing you for the final. They'll go over, this is what's going to be on the test, and they'll teach these things through the course. And then on the final, they might have taught that course before, but they've not dealt with this during the teaching course or that semester. And the question is on the final, which no one was asked to be prepared for. And if that's pointed out, a good professor would say, you know what, you're right, we didn't deal with that. I can't expect you to know that. Take that question off. And that's a righteous professor. That's somebody who's doing right by that. So the thought is, if you've not been taught, if you've, these things not been revealed to you, then you're not required, you're not expected to know them. You're not expected to produce that. If God hasn't spoken to you about something, if God hasn't revealed some things to you, then you wouldn't be required, you wouldn't be expected to act upon that. But if he has, revealed some things to you, then you are responsible for him. And that's what he says. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. You can't be held accountable for what you don't know. And that's why you don't have to worry about the judgment of someone who's never heard of the Messiah. You know, when you're witnessing and spreading the gospel, someone will invariably say, yeah, but what about those who have never heard? Well, they've never heard about Jesus or whatever. They've not been exposed to the Word of God or the truth of the Word of God. But that does not mean that God has not revealed unto them some things, some truth that they are accountable for. There have been other witnesses that we know that they received, aside from the direct commandments of God in his word. You have the commandment of God, but then you have creation. And then you also have one's conscience. And those three witnesses agree to the God, the creator, and the truth in them. Romans 1:19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The creation of the world, the universe, the material universe, nature, is out there and everybody is exposed to that. There's not anybody that lives on planet Earth that doesn't see the creation of the world. There's some things that are clearly seen, he says, being understood by the things that are made. We are some of the things that are made. We are part of his creation, not only the creation, we are the creature, or here we're talking about us. These are things that are clearly seen from the creation of the world being understood by us, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So what God says here is, you know. Men know. They have some things that are revealed to them that they are without excuse to come to the conclusion, seeing the evidences of God around them in creation itself, in nature. His eternal power and Godhead. You don't have the excuse to hide in the chance and chaos of evolution, saying this whole thing just happened, and it just, you know, it just appeared. You can't say that. Why? Because you know. Because we've seen. Because we have observed creation. We observe the created universe. There are some things that are clearly seen in nature. The delicate balance of life. Immense intricacies in nature and in the world itself, complexities, the design of creation. Every new complex DNA code discovered today is a bullhorn to the senses in screaming out the amazing intelligence of the Creator. of his wisdom and his ability. There's no excuse. That's what the scripture says. You have no excuse. You know, because of the design, there must be a designer. Because of the information out there, the code that is written, even in the very DNA of living matter, you know that there is a creator, that there is an intelligence behind that code. But since recognizing a creator comes with it, the accountability to that God, it's often rejected. Because I don't want that. I don't want to be accountable to someone who's made me, that I am responsible for my actions. Now, I don't like that part of it, so I'm just going to excuse the whole thing. And God says, you're without excuse. I'm sorry, you know too much. To whom much is given, much shall be required. You've seen his fingerprints. You cannot deny it. Not only do we have the Word of God, but we have creation, but you also have your conscience. Your conscience also impels you to cover in the shadows because you've done wrong. There's a guilt that comes with shame and doing wrong and transgressing the laws of God. His word is also proven to be divine with an indestructibility and a prophetic perfection that cannot be duplicated by any work of man. This is a book that's unlike any other book around. The prophecies here are 100% accurate, and they have come fulfilled totally. There's nothing that even matches this book. Folks, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This book has been hated over the centuries by opponents and by enemies that have vowed to destroy it and to eliminate it, but you know what? We still have the words of Jesus right here, and you can read them. It's an amazing book. I mean, that's a testimony to its divine nature. You see, what you need to do is you need to check it out, because these are things that God's revealed. You have no excuse. And you'll be judged upon what has been revealed to you. But we have not only been given much information, but this nation has been blessed. This nation has been unusually blessed in all the nations of the earth. We, as a people, the United States of America, have been given much, as in the words of Scripture here. Now, we're going to celebrate the founding of this nation on the 4th, which is what, Tuesday? This is the 2nd? Yeah, Tuesday is the 4th of July. Of our most precious freedoms, we cherish a land where one is free to believe as he will, following his own conscience as to his religious affiliation. Although others have taken the lead, this is the first nation in the world that has had a government that allowed and encouraged freedom, freedom of conscience. In 1663, John Clark, the first Baptist pastor in Newport, Rhode Island, obtained an experimental charter from the king, King Charles of England, from which they were from. They moved from England here. And Pastor Clark asked King Charles to give them a special charter that declared this, and I'll just read it, I'll quote it. That no person within the said colony, the colony that they were setting up there, shall be in any wise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any differences in opinions in matters of Christianity which do not actually disturb the civil peace of our said colony. But that all and every person and persons may from time to time and at all times hereafter freely and fully have and enjoy his and their own judgments and consciences to matters of Christian concernments, they behaving themselves peaceably and quietly and not using this liberty to licentiousness and profaneness nor to the civil injury or outward disturbance of others. In other words, this colony would have freedom of religion. Men can worship how they want. There is no state religion. There is no state church. There is no compulsion from government to you must believe this or you must follow this or you must contribute to this state run or state and endorsed religion. This was the first. This was an experiment. It's never been done before. And the very first of the colonies that have had this charter was right there from, and it began with John Clark, the pastor of that First Baptist Church. This stood in Rhode Island's constitution until 1843. Thomas Jefferson and others adopted these ideas of religious liberty, and thus we have the Declaration of Independence, and the first article, or the amendments of the Bill of Rights in the Constitution, says this, Article 1, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Number one of the Bill of Rights. Number one, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I wonder if you close that window over there behind you, because we... The first article to the Bill of Rights says that we have religious freedom. In this country, it was set up to have religious freedom. The first of its kind anywhere on the globe. And it was because of these who sought a freedom of conscience to worship as they would, came to this place and said, you know what, we're going to have this experiment that men worship as they will. It's not going to be a compulsion of religion. This religious liberty was unique in all the world, first established here on these shores. Did you ever see a government that would not endorse a denomination or force its citizens to submit to an established state-sanctioned religion? In Europe, you had Catholics, and then in England, the Church of England, and others where there were state-funded and state-endorsed religions. Our government, although not Christian in a theoretic sense, surely employed major influences of Christian and biblical principles to where we have been a beacon for freedom around the globe. And we have been. Blessed by biblical principles that have enabled freedom and civilizations to thrive, and not only blessed in our form of government, but also blessed by God in wealth and prosperity, folks, we are blessed. The United States of America has been blessed. We're blessed by a quality of life that is envied across the civilized world. The biblical warning of our text, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We have been given much. God expects us to value and protect that freedom. This 4th of July, invest in educating yourself in our blessed history. Don't just ignore history. I mean, go back and study and find out why, figure it out, why that we've been blessed as we have in this country. Cherish your freedom. Thank God for it. And be sure to be on blessing ground with God. And folks, that's a promise that I know in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It was written primarily to Israel, but so much of it applies to us. If my people, God says, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Folks, we have a land that is sick in so many ways, departing from the moors, from the stability that we started with. We do have a sick land, a sick nation. But this says, if God's people, that's us, we're not going to depend upon the secular society, folks. God's people, and God's people in the fabric of this land, that's believers, churches that hold to the Bible, and those who know the Lord Jesus Christ in a born-again relationship that have God as their Father. Listen, if my people, God says, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Folks, that's us. So much of it rides upon the responsibility of believers here in this country. So let's get back to our text here. In verse 47, we started down to verse number 50. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 50. You see, Jesus' main purpose, this is what he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The baptism that Jesus referred to here was not his water baptism. See, that already was accomplished in the third chapter of Luke. The word baptism simply means the immersion of something into the substance of another. The Greek word baptizo is a transliteration into English, and the word baptism then means dipping or plunging or immersion. That's what baptism means. This baptism, the baptism that Jesus is referring to, is he's referring to his suffering that is about to come to pass. His passion, his offering himself to die on the cross. And he explains this in other passages as Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," Jesus is telling his disciples. And he said, "And the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And he shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and the scourge and to crucify him." Okay, so he's talking about his offering of himself. He's going to the cross to be crucified. "And the third day he shall rise again." Now down in verse number 22, Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Being plunged into the suffering. He is talking about this suffering, the substitutionary position that he was going to take upon himself, the sins of the world. He was going to be plunged in that condemnation, and that's the baptism that he's talking about. He says, "Listen, I've got this task. I've got this agenda. I've got the purpose for what I have come for, and it's before me at all times." In his words, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." Jesus was pressed. He was held to. He was pressured. He was consumed over this, his purpose. The whole reason that he came to live as a man on earth was to die, to become the sacrificed lamb, to be the substitutionary atonement for the sins of all humanity. That's what he's talking about. And he says, "I'm pressed, I'm straitened to do that." Folks, that's it. That's the reason for the whole saga of God's communication with you. For Christ to die for you. That's everything. All of the Bible, everything that the Bible points to and illustrates and looks forward to and then back upon, it's all upon Christ's death. That's the main purpose of this love letter, is to show you and show me how that Jesus loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For Christ to die for you, to rescue you from hell. The 33 years of living a sinless, perfect life was for one thing and one thing only. Jesus died, the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice for you. That's it. Why would you stiff-arm God and go to hell in spite of the great cost to purchase your redemption? Why would you do that? Why would you not focus upon the major thing that God wants for you, the thing that Jesus came for? He says, "Hey, listen, I've got one thing, and it's on my heart, and it's on my mind, and that's what I'm here for. I'm going to the goal of suffering and dying for you." Why would you ignore that? Why would you not choose Christ? Why would you ignore his call for your repentance and acceptance of your pardon? Folks, that's why he came, to die for you. Now, what will you do with him? It's a great question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Now, notice what he says. He goes on in verse number 51. And this is where we like to spend the rest of our time, the few moments that we have in these next two verses. "Suppose ye," Jesus says, "that I am come to give peace on earth." By the way, that's what a lot of people think. Jesus came, and just like a snow that covers the landscape, God's peace on earth is just going to fall upon everybody. No, that is not. Matter of fact, Jesus is very clear what he's saying here. That's not what I've come for. You think I came for peace on earth? I tell you, now he's correcting that statement and that idea, I tell you, nay. No, but rather division. That means I came to bring division. I came to give, not peace on earth, I came to give division. That's Jesus' purpose. That's who he is. And so many times somebody really, they want to buy into Jesus, but they portray him like he's somebody who he's not. That he did what he didn't do, or that he said what he didn't say. No, this is what Jesus said. I didn't come to give a blanket peace on earth that everybody would be blessed. No, no, I came to bring division. I came to give division. Verse 52, and then he makes it personal. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This is one of the hardest aspects of genuine Christianity, the division it brings between friends and loved ones. The division, the break, the separation, the dividing. A Christianity that doesn't divide is not Jesus' Christianity. His discipleship divides. If you're not willing to embrace Christ at the loss of loved ones, then you cannot be saved. Embracing Christianity divides. I see it all the time. Husband and wife, or boyfriend and girlfriend, or those in a family, they'll come and they'll hear and they'll begin to consider the aspects of Christianity, and they realize, well, wait a minute, he's not going, she's not going for this. This is really gonna cause a division. Nope, I'm not gonna do that. That's why Jesus said, no, I came to divide. Because what he has to say will divide people, will divide even loved ones, even those of one household. Christianity divides. He says in verse 52, from henceforth. See, from the time one becomes a believer, from the time one agrees with God, repents of their wicked lifestyle, embraces the truth of God, by faith takes a hold of the promises of God, as soon as that happens, division occurs. From henceforth, from the time one gets saved, from the time one gets born again, all of a sudden there's a division. There's a separation. From henceforth, when two are agreed, going down the same river, harmony can be had. But when one stands with God, division is born. See, Jesus didn't come to grant the blanket peace on earth. No, on the contrary, he came to give division. He came to divide. This is the great divide of Christianity. You know, in this nation, we have what's called the Continental Divide. How many have passed the Continental Divide and you've seen a sign that says, you are approaching the Continental Divide? It's somewhere, depending on from the north to the south of the western states. The Continental Divide is where, from on this side of the mountain, because mountains and peaks go up, water only flows downhill. So on this side of the mountain, all the water on this side of the Continental Divide, on the east side of the Continental Divide, will eventually drain out into the Mississippi and into the Gulf. On this side of the Continental Divide, all the water will eventually run to the Pacific Ocean. And it's right at that peak, at that Continental Divide, all the water that falls on the western United States comes to that division, and you have the Continental Divide. This goes one way, this goes another way. There's a great divide in Christianity. The divisions Jesus gave as examples are the dearest family one can possess. He says, in one house, that very house, divided, shattered, broken by Christ. That's what happens. Okay, let's take a family, a fictitious family, an example family. They'll be presented with salvation, either by a friend or they'll go to a church like this and hear the gospel. And you have, let's say, a father and a mother and two teens. And let's say the teenage boy hears the gospel and says, you know what? That's right. God is speaking to me. I need that. Yes, yes, yes. And invitation time comes, or in his heart, he comes to that place where he says, yes, I want to receive Christ, where the whosoever is given, where Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come, take the water of life freely. Listen, that's an offer to anybody, to any and all. It doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter what country you're from, doesn't matter your background. Everybody has that offer that is given to them. And this boy realizes, I can be saved. I am a sinner, and I'm not right with God, and I'm concerned about my eternity. I'm going to get saved. And so he decides to receive Christ as his Savior. And he gets saved. He's born again, born into God's family. There's that divide. All of a sudden, he's headed towards heaven. All of a sudden, he's marching to the beat of a different drummer. The Bible says when one gets saved, all things are passed away. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Everything has changed. Everything has changed in his life. But then the others in the family, the dad says, no, I'm not going to do that. And there's a divide where there was a unified family. All of a sudden, in that family, you have division. Or let's say the woman. She says, you know what? I know I'm a sinner, and I've heard these things, and I remember as a little girl being taught these things, and I've never gotten born again, but I need to. I must. And she hears the whosoever will, and she knows that it means her. For God so loved the world, and she put her name in there, and she says, yes, I want that. I want to be saved. And so she receives Christ just as the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse number 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so she says, yes, I want to receive that. And she receives Christ, but her husband doesn't. What do you have there? You have a division. You have some in that family that are going to heaven now, and some in that family that are actually on their way to hell. That if they face judgment at that point, at that time, then you have some in that family who have a soul that has been forgiven and pardoned, and they are a child of God, and some who are going to face the judgment of this Almighty God in their sin, and they'll have to stand before God when their life and works and words and actions have all will be reviewed, and they'll be judged guilty. Condemnation upon them, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says. There's a divide. The family all of a sudden is divided. And you have this family that comes to division in life, division in death, and then division in eternity. Although love would burden the ones who are saved in the family to reach the others, it's an individual choice. You can't force that upon anybody, can you? Here's a parent that gets saved, and their children have already grown and have already kind of made that rut in their life, and they're living a wicked life, and they're going in a different direction, and they want them to be saved. They want them to come and to repent, but it's not the parent's choice. The parent can pray. The parent can show. The parent can speak to. The parent can show love, but the parent cannot be saved for the child, and there's that burden. Or the child cannot be saved for the dad or for the mom, and there's that burden that is there. Folks, one gets saved, the other rejects Christ. And thus this family is divided in life. John chapter 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Jesus is speaking to those who are lost. He says, even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And he says to these people, no, you don't have God as your father. Your father is the devil. You're following the rebellion. You're following the great rebeller. This is who you are. You're not one of mine. But see, he speaks to others. When one gets saved, becomes a child of God. He says, this is how you deal with your father. He says, this is how you talk to him. Our Father, which art in heaven. Because you're a child of God. You've been born again. There's a division. Folks, in this room, we have those who are children of God and children of the devil. Or just natural children. Natural meaning they're going to face the consequences of their sin. They're gonna their life is drawing the wrath of God because of their transgression. They need to get saved. They need to jump ship. They need to somehow change their status. But you have those here, even in this room, who are children of the devil and children of God. And there's a division. And everybody, when a person gets saved, then they are divided from their lost family. You cannot choose for your loved ones. Whosoever appeals to the single individual, not to the group. Please be saved. It's not to a nation, not to a people group, but to individuals. And you can't choose for your loved ones. You can only choose for yourself. See, and this divide is seen more clearly as time goes on. Because when a person begins to follow the Lord, then all of a sudden they're going in a different direction than they used to be going. They're going in a different direction for those that are children of the devil are following. Their attitudes change. Their goals change. Their aspirations change. Their heroes change. Their desires change. Their political stands change. Their morals change. What they love changes. Everything changes about that believer. When one is following the Lord, when one is growing and learning and developing and maturing in their Christian walk, they're changing and they're becoming more and more and more diverse from what they were. And those who are lost, they're not going that way. And so you see that division in life. And then you see what the Bible teaches is there's a division in death from the saved person and the lost person. Luke 16:22, and it came to pass that the beggar died, that he was a believer. His father was God. Somewhere along the line, no, not because he was poor, but because he accepted the revealed will of God to show that the atonement has been paid, and he received that by faith. He became a child of God somewhere in his life. This was a believer. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. How about that? In death, thank the Lord, we're going to be escorted. We're going to have a heavenly limousine. White, by the way, is going to pick us up, and we're going to be escorted into the presence of God, not Abraham's bosom, because that was before Jesus died, rose again, and opened up the gates of heaven for believers. Now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're escorted by the angels of God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine dying and seeing that one saying, Mr. Farinella, we're ready for you. Right on time. Great. And we're going to be in the presence of God and into a place where we'll never grow old. There's no parting over there. No sickness, no death. No hospitals, no jails. Wow. No sinful nature. See, that's what happens to a believer. But an unbeliever, it's different. It says, the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And you know, in that example that Jesus gave, in verse number 23, the Bible says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And beside all, what was going on there was, okay, he's in a different place. He's all of a sudden in a place of torment. The believer is not in the place of torment. This was, by the way, before, this might be confusing if you don't know your theology and that kind of thing, but before Christ opened up the gates of heaven and led captivity captive. This was the place where both the saved and the unsaved, the believers and the non-believers went. And one was called paradise and the other was called hell or Gehenna. And this was the place of the dead, the damned. And it was a holding tank for, it was kind of like a city jail before the eternal penitentiary. But on the other side was paradise, a place where there was goodness and pleasantness and no more pain and that kind of thing. But there was a gulf. There was a separation. Verse 26 says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Now that has changed since that time, because now, like I say, when we die, we're escorted into the presence of the Lord in heaven. No more paradise. Paradise has been emptied. But the Bible does teach very clearly, when two people die, one saved, one lost, there's a division. One goes one direction and the other goes the other direction. A division. There's a division. When there's a division in life, there's a division in death. Divided from the righteous in death. Ushered away and apart from each other, there's a division in death. And if a person does not get saved and they cross over into death, then they will be divided in eternity. Not just for here and for now and for the events that we're talking about, but for eternity. The believers go to be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Isn't that great? Well, we're going to ever be with the Lord. We're going to be there forever. We're going to enjoy what God has for us throughout eternity. But on the other hand, non-believers in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And you say, "Well, preacher, that's the beast and the false prophet, and that's the devil. That's the great transgressors, not people." Well, you go down in that chapter, verse 15, it says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life also, just like them, was cast into that lake of fire." And folks, it's very clear. It's forever and forever. There's going to be a division in eternity forever. Listen, if you're divided in life, you're divided in death, you'll be divided in eternity. When you're separated from others, you'll forever remain separated unless salvation is chosen here and now. The mom was dying, and she called her kids. She had two girls and a boy. Called her kids to the bedside. And she knew that she didn't have long, so she was going to try to give the last words. And so she said to her oldest girl, she said, "Honey, I'm going to go be with Jesus now. But I know where I'm going. I have that. There's no doubt about it. It's just going to be a while that I'm going to be separated from you, so I'm just going to be gone for a time. And I don't know that I'll be kind of taken, but I know you'll miss me, and I know people here will grieve." She said, "But you know, it's just for a while. But I'll see you in the morning when I wake up. I will see you in the morning. So good night." She called her youngest daughter to her. She says, "Honey, I remember when you accepted Christ. And what a wonderful thing. You have the same Savior that I have. I'm going to heaven right now. I know Mama's got to go right now, but I'm going to have to be parted for a while. And so I just want to tell you, I love you. But I'll see you again. Good night." And then she called her boy to her. She said, "Son, I prayed for you all my life and never have seen you come to Christ. Never have seen you make that decision. You've kind of chosen a different way. You've not had Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I'm afraid that when I go, I'll never see you again." So she said, "Goodbye." And he stopped and he said, "Mom, wait a minute. Why did you say goodnight to my sisters, but you said goodbye to me?" She says, "Because I'll never see you again. We will be divided forever." I remember what Dr. Hardy said in this pulpit. He said, I'll never understand why some who love their loved ones so much, but they will not do what it takes for them to be saved so they'll be reunited with them when they see them again in heaven. Why will they not do that? See, because folks, this thing about Christ, Jesus said, I come to give division, to send a division. Even they of the same household will be divided one against another, one separated from another. And when you're separated in that decision for Christ, you're separated in life, you're separated in death, and you'll be separated for eternity. If you don't have salvation secured today, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? It's not in church, and it's not in your works, it's not in your efforts. That's not going to make it, I'm telling you. You're headed for hell. You're going to stand before God and be found wanting. There's only one place to go, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the place where he said, listen, I've got one thing to do, and that's one thing, and that is to give myself to die, be crucified, and rise again for you, and that's it. Folks, you need to be saved. Get it done. And I invite you to do that right now. Invite you to receive Christ as your Savior. Here, as we move into the invitation, and we say, I've said this 100 times, we'll take an open Bible and show you how that you can receive Christ as your Savior. If you want to take up on that offer, then you come to the front. Believer, if you're here, maybe you're not lived like you should. There's people around you that need a witness so badly. What are we doing? What are we doing? Eternity is going to be here right before we know it. There are people that need Christ. Let's live. Let's walk with him. Let's have our prayers answered. Let's be on blessing ground, folks. Let's be what we need to be. Because when you're divided in life, divided in death, and divided in eternity. Every head bowed. Nobody looking for just a moment.